Have you got a tyrannical master? Someone or something who, whenever it demands your attention, you instantly have to do it. Maybe you've got it with you now. Maybe it's in your pocket or your bag. I'm talking about a phone. Maybe it's your mobile, maybe it's your landline. But do you find yourself jumping up as soon as it rings and rushing, got to get to the phone? You know, there's nothing more annoying than getting to the phone and finding that apparently you've got a problem with your Windows PC, whether or not you've got a PC. Or perhaps to be told you've been missold PPI. Anyone had that? Isn't that annoying? Each time the phone rings, you have to make a choice. Am I going to answer it or am I not? Am I going to let it go to the answer phone or just let it ring? And we realised some time ago, you know, you don't have to answer your phone. And if it's number withheld, or we seem to be getting a lot of calls from number 0000 recently, we don't have to answer it. You can choose to answer, but you don't have to. You rule your phone. It's not supposed to be the other way around. It's supposed to be a useful tool. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought, because it does actually have some bearing to what we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we get into this morning's study, you may have noticed a lot of television series start with a flashback or a recap of last time. There was a series called Lost, and every week they'd start with Previously on Lost, and they'd tell you what had gone before. It helps you to link between what was there and what's coming up. Helps you catch up if you missed the previous bit. Reminds you of what you might have forgotten. So it can be helpful. And since several months have elapsed since we were last in the Book of Romans, I thought it'd be helpful to start with a recap this morning. Because if you want to understand chapter 6, you really need to remember what's gone before. So, the book of Romans. It's just a little bit of background. It was written, of course, by Paul. Probably, they think, in the spring of AD 57. Most likely while he was travelling around on his third missionary journey. Perhaps even in Corinth when he wrote it. He wrote to the church that was in Rome. Hence the name, of course. And Rome was a place Paul hadn't yet visited. Although he wanted to and he'd made plans to, he hadn't yet got there. The church was mainly made up of Gentile believers. There were a substantial minority of Jews as well, though. And all these facts actually formed an important backdrop to the book of Romans. Paul wants to tell them how salvation works. He wants the church to understand these things, because they haven't yet, as far as we know, they hadn't yet received teaching from an apostle. So Paul's setting out to explain to them the fundamentals of faith. He wants them to know what it's all about. And also, he puts into context the place of the Jews in God's plan of salvation. The book of Romans contains a large number of well-known memory verses, doesn't it? I'm sure you can think of some of them. And they're not well known just because they're easy to remember, but because they contain fundamental truths about our faith. Things that are really important to learn, to think about, to hold on to. The whole book of Romans takes the theme of God's righteousness. And in chapters 1 through 5, we explored God's righteousness revealed. And you'll remember, I hope, that this verse that came up every week. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And that's a key verse for that series, but also for the whole book. It was a long time ago, back in April, that Jeremy kicked off our studies with chapter 1, where we looked at righteousness being required, holiness revealed, sinfulness exposed. And that verse that we just had on the screen there, where Paul says, first of all, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And he's talking about God's glory and how God has revealed himself and his righteousness. But from the high point of God's power and righteousness and holiness, we came crashing down to the gutter as Paul explained how the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. And there followed an awful list of evil, of depravity, of every kind of wickedness. And that led into chapter 2, thinking about the coming judgment of God, where Paul talked unequivocally, that's not easy to say, about the coming day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, when God will judge everybody and their secrets. That led into chapter 3. We had the limits and lessons and limits of the law, how being a Jew, trying to keep the law isn't really going to be good enough. And then explaining how both Jew and Gentile, that which includes us therefore, we're in dire straits. We need a saviour because of our sinfulness. And of course Romans 3 includes one of those key verses, Romans 3:23. I'm sure you could all tell me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's the problem summarised. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24 is great as well, because he carries on, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So that verse lifts us up, doesn't it, from the depths of sinfulness and despair and to glory, out of the muck and the grime and the hopelessness of our human situation, to being justified freely by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Chapter 4 talks about the fundamental importance of faith in all of this, reminding us that we don't gain entry to heaven because of what we do, by being good. In fact, we can't do that. It's only by believing in God and trusting him. And Paul used the example of Abraham, you may remember, in chapter 4 there. Abraham was a great man of faith. And even he wasn't declared righteous because of what he did, but because of what he believed. And chapter 5 set out some of the differences that the work of Jesus has made for us, if we just believe and get away from trying to work out our own way to heaven. Romans 5:1 is yet another of those verses. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that terrific? Not peace just as a state of mind, but the actual reality of a changed situation, a new relationship with God. Paul goes on and talks about the marvellous gift of God, his justification, his grace and his righteousness. And chapter 5 ended up, verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's kind of a 5-minute summary of what Jeremy spent 8 weeks teaching us about. So of necessity, it's a very quick summary. But of course, you can always catch up online on the website if you've missed out, if you need the full picture. But let's move on. Through the autumn here, we're going to be looking at the next chapters, 6 through to 11, under a slightly different title. It's God's Righteousness Pursued. God's Righteousness Pursued. Paul's already explained what God has revealed. And now he wants his readers, he wants us as well, to really pursue it, to take hold of it, take hold of what God has given us and make it ours. And then the next year, probably in the first part of the year, we'll be concluding chapters 12 through 16, looking at God's righteousness explored, what it really means for us as we live together in the community. But this morning we're dealing with a matter of life and death, or carrying the cross continually. Can you guess who made up the title there? Carrying the cross continually. It did strike me, Jeremy suffers from acute alliterative affliction. So you might like to mention that to him. Anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read this morning's passage together. Well, when I say together, I'm going to read it. You can read along and listen to God's word. So Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then, says Paul? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? These things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word before us. Lord, as we look into it now, would you reveal to us the things that we need to hear? May we be receptive to hear your voice speaking. We ask this for your name's sake, Lord. Amen. So our title this morning was a matter of life and death. And I guess that's meant both literally and also metaphorically. Let's see. We've been saved by grace. We found that out from the previous chapters. Righteousness has been given to us in Christ through faith. As we thought just now, chapter 5 ended with these more pieces of good news that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness and bring eternal life. That's great stuff, isn't it? But I guess even as he wrote that, Paul was thinking ahead to how some people are going to take what he said and try and twist it, try and infer something that he wasn't really trying to say. So in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "So what does that mean then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" He's just told us that when there's more sin, there's more grace. Grace is good, so let's sin more. Well, it may sound an attractive idea to you, but please don't get too attached to it. Because like Churchill, Paul, that's the dog, not the man. Paul says, no. In fact, he says, by no means. He says, absolutely not. That is not the way it works. He says, we've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We've died to sin. Hang on, so what are you talking about here, Paul? How is that true? What does he really mean? And the answer is found at the cross of Jesus, hence the picture that we've got over on the left. See, when Paul wrote this, it was maybe 25 or 30 years after the death of the Lord Jesus. For us, maybe it's 2,000 years since Jesus died on the cross. And he was buried in a tomb. And what Paul is saying in these verses here is that when Jesus did that, he passed out of sin's environment. It was a clean break. He was no longer in the world of sin. And in his resurrection, Jesus became permanently free from sin. It no longer had any relevance, or he was no longer subject to it. In verse 9, Paul tells us that Christ cannot die again. Sin no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. Death's no longer got any mastery over Christ. Death may be symbolizing sin and its power over us. Christ has broken that. He's free of it. And so we can look back at the cross, and yes, we can see what happened there a little bit. Maybe we can begin to understand that Jesus Christ died. We can understand that he was raised. We can understand he was free from sin. But how does that help us? Because we weren't, were we? That was him, not us. Well, the thing is, an incredible thing happens when you become a Christian. What's true of Christ becomes true of you. When God looks at you, he no longer sees your old sinful nature. Instead, he sees Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, the suffering servant. And when we become a Christian, we received a personal share in the great events of Christ's work, including, says Paul, his death to sin. And so he says, we have died to sin. Paul next takes a picture of baptism to illustrate his point. I found this picture. I believe they were in Nigeria. It looks like it's in a river. I'm not sure. That's looking at the water colour, would you want to be baptised? I'd be worried about what was going to come swimming around the corner or something. But anyway, it's a lovely picture of someone being baptised in response to their faith. Now, in the early church, of course, baptism typically followed conversion so closely that the two things were treated as the one event. There was the inward change, the decision to follow Christ, that was followed immediately by the outward sign of being baptised. You might think of Peter on the day of Pentecost, where he tells the crowd that you must repent and be baptised. And we read that those who accepted his message were baptised, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day, straight away. Or Paul, with the jailer in Philippi, tells him to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them, washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptised. It just followed naturally. Nowadays, in our culture, it's not so immediate. I wonder if maybe we've somehow lost the sense of importance or of urgency of baptism. But for Paul's readers, when they read what he's saying about baptism, they would have viewed that, I guess, as synonymous with faith, with coming to faith, with making the decision to follow Christ. And that's really important as we read and understand, try to understand these verses. He's not talking about baptism as the means of salvation. But baptism is a picture, a reflection, an illustration, if you like, or a dramatic mime of what God has done for you and in you. In the act of baptism, then as now, the person is lowered down into the water. And that's a picture of death, of being buried, isn't it? And then as they're raised up out of the water, that's an illustration of resurrection, of new life, just like Christ received. And that's why Paul's using this picture here to help us understand what happened when we became Christians. But if you look at verse 3, he says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He says, remember your baptism, think back. Yes, it was a great time, it was a good picture. But it's not just a picture, it's an actual event. As for Christ, death marking the end of that old era in the domain of sin and a start of a new life. Remember, what's true of Christ becomes true of you. And verse 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him, with Jesus, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, isn't that fantastic? Has been freed from sin. Now, you might be sat there thinking, hang on a minute, is that really right? Have we been set free from sin? It doesn't always feel like it, does it? Do you feel like you're free from sin? What's he really mean? In what sense have we been freed? Some people suggested that when you become a Christian, your sinful nature itself dies. The very capacity to sin is removed. Put your hand up if that's your experience. It doesn't really stack up with my experience, you know. And we read in passages like 1 John, where we're encouraged to continually confess our sins and receive fresh forgiveness. So no, I don't think that theory is exactly holding water for me, that we're freed from sin because we can no longer do it. No, that doesn't sound right. Others suggest that at conversion, we're given the power to control our sinful nature. We can hold it down and suppress it. Can we? We're going to see next week in Romans chapter 7 that Paul tried that and didn't get on very well with it either. We just can't. So that can't be what it means that we've died to sin either. Other people perhaps suggest that a kind of a denial of desperation, every kind of human desire and pleasure must be wrong. It's an indication of sin. We must avoid it. And that way we can control our sinful natures. But I think really that leads to just a miserable existence where we get bogged down with guilt and with fear, not really set free at all. No, I think none of these are really the whole picture. There may be grains of truth in each of them, but none of them really match up to what Paul is saying. He's saying your sinful nature has been rendered powerless. It's got no power over you. It's not that you've cracked it, you've sorted it out, you've worked out the magic. No, it's because of the cross. It's because of the death of Jesus Christ and because of the righteousness that God has given you in him. We have been set free from sin, he says. Let's look down to verse 11. Paul's going to give us some suggestions on how we can respond to temptation, how we can deal with the lure of the sinful nature. He suggests a 3-point plan. Oh, did I forget to go to that verse? Apologies. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin. That's what we are talking about. But here's his 3-point plan. First of all, verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves, he says, dead to sin. In other words, try and get it into your head. This is reality. Take hold by faith of what Paul's just been explaining to you. Your old habits, your old nature, have got no power over you. You don't have to surrender to those temptations that keep coming. Remember, the death of Christ dealt with the power of sin once and for all. His resurrection brings new life to all of us who believe. That's the position we're in. So try and get that into your head. Count yourselves dead to sin. Realise it. And then Paul calls us to translate into our experiences what's already there in reality. Look at verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. In other words, identify what's going on. That when you're tempted, it's sin trying to influence you. It's the old nature. You don't have to let it reign. You don't have to let sin be in control You don't have to let those temptations direct what you're going to do. You don't have to. It's been defeated. So why would you allow it, says Paul? And then his third tip, rather than the negative, is to take the positive aspect. Verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So his third tip is to make yourself available to God for his good purposes. Every part of yourself, maybe it's your hands, the things that you do. Are you going to use that for sin or for God's purposes, for righteousness? Maybe it's your eyes, the things you look at. Maybe it's your tongue, the things you say. Maybe it's your mind, the things that occupy your thoughts. What are you going to do? Are you going to put them at sin's disposal? Or are you going to put them at God's disposal? I was struck at this point by the old hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give," says the hymn there. Paul's suggesting that's one of the ways to tackle temptation, is to make yourselves available to God for his service. And it's really important, I guess, that we continue to remember this, isn't it? Keep reminding yourself of these facts, these realities. Verse 14, Paul carries on and personifies sin as a slave master. He says, "Sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." And again, he's just reminding us that we're no longer in a regime where control of self was a matter of trying to keep the law, because that only condemns us and provides no help, no power to resist. No, he says, you're in the new reality of the grace of God. The power of sin is broken, and it doesn't depend on you. Well, for the second half of the chapter, which is going to be shorter than the first half, you'll be pleased to hear, Paul takes another false premise and argues that one down, perhaps tackling similar themes from a slightly different angle. So he said in verse 14, you're not under law, but you're under grace. Okay, says his theoretical arguer back. Well, in that case, if we're not under law, but under grace, we can sin, can't we? We can do what we like. And again, no, absolutely not. By no means, he says. And here's why. In his previous argument, he used that picture of baptism. This time he's going to use a different illustration, by viewing yourself as a slave, or sometimes translated servant. What's the key thing about a slave or a servant? What's the essence of it? Well, it's really, I think, that someone who is a slave or a servant is not their own person. They're required to do everything that the master asks of them or demands of them. They've got no choice. That is what they have to do, to follow his will and not their own. That's the essence of being a servant. The word that's used throughout this passage, apparently, in the Greek, is doulos, or rooted in the word doulos, which is the word that's often used of the Lord Jesus in his relationship to God, how he voluntarily subjected his will to that of the Father. He became obedient to the death, even death on a cross, as Philippians 2 tells us. So when we read about slaves in this passage, that's the kind of image, the kind of picture that Paul's trying to summon up. So verse 16 tells us that mankind has got exactly two options, and there are only two, really. The first option is to put yourself at sin's disposal as a slave or a servant of sin, as we've been thinking already. That way leads eventually to death, not only physical death, but also spiritual death, because it's disobedience to God. And if you choose that path, then you also have to recognise all the implications of chapters 1 and 2 of Romans, where we looked at the wrath of God that's coming. And the other option is to be obedient to God, follow his ways. In that case, the end result is not death, but life. And the journey is one of righteous living. Verse 16 in the New Living Translation is perhaps slightly easier to understand. It says, don't you realise that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You become the slave of whatever you choose to obey. You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. What do you choose? In verse 17, he explains that for a Christian, when you chose to follow Christ, you've already made your decision there, and what you used to be, the slave to sin, is now gone. Right at the moment you prayed the prayer of commitment, at the moment you opened your heart to Jesus, whatever description you like to use for that wonderful event, you were set free from sin. It's a done deal. He says there, verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. It's not a future event. It's not something to look forward to in heaven. You have been set free from sin. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that wonderful? He's reiterating what he's already said earlier in the chapter because it's so important to grasp. Verse 19, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Sounds a bit sort of condescending, really, doesn't it? I think what he's trying to say is that I know this isn't a great picture. It's not a perfect analogy, but it's an illustration. It's to try and help you understand. It's not ideal to talk about slavery when the work of the cross is actually results in freedom. So it's not a perfect picture in every dimension, but you're human. You need pictures to help you understand, says Paul. And here's one. This is what I'm using. He's trying to help us and them also understand through these pictures. And again, through the next few verses, encourages us to actively pursue a righteous lifestyle that leads to holiness. The end of verse 19 there. And again, it's important that we remind ourselves once more. Our lifestyle is to reflect the reality of our changed standing before God. It's not the other way around. You don't change how you stand before God by how well you live, because you're only ever accepted on the basis of his grace and forgiveness and righteousness. But having been accepted, that needs to result in a changed lifestyle, a holy living. Chapter 6 ends on another of those high note verses, verse 23, which I'm sure, again, you know well. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Many a sermon's been preached on that verse, I know. And rightly so, because it is packed full of truth that we haven't got time to look at this morning. But it's also helpful to see it in context, it struck me. It's not just a verse in isolation. Paul's been talking about these two kinds of servitude or of slavery. To sin, the old way of life, that leads inevitably to a literal dead end. And the wages are what we deserve. But there's a turning point in the middle of the verse, isn't there? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's free. It's unmerited. It's all of God. And it's for us. So if you don't know Romans 6:23, let me encourage you to write it down, to learn it, to get to grips with it, to rejoice in it. So finally, what are the lessons for us this morning? What are the challenges on how we're going to live this afternoon? Or tomorrow, or next week. I've just got three suggestions, really. The first one says, have you moved? And the reason it says that is, in the translation called The Message, or the paraphrase, they use the first few verses of this chapter. They put it like this. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realise that we packed up and left there for good? It's a nice picture, isn't it? When you move from one place to another, you don't keep going back every week to see if the house is still there or to check on things. You've moved into a new place. How can you keep going back? Perhaps you've never even thought of it that way. Perhaps you've never made that decision. Perhaps you still live in that old country of sin. And you're still trying to be good enough through your decisions. It's time to look honestly at your life. Are you satisfied with how you live? Do you want to change? You can't do it yourself. You need help. And faith in Christ is the way to do that. Because at the cross, Jesus dealt with sin once and for all. And that includes for you. So have you moved? The second thing I felt compelled to include here is, have you been baptized? Because baptism provides that graphic image of the reality of what Jesus has done and what's now true for us. Have you ever even thought about being baptized? It's not for salvation, it's a picture, but it's a witness to yourself, an encouragement to yourself, to the church as well. And it's a witness to the world, says, I'm different now, I'm following Jesus. It helps us all to understand what Jesus has done for us. The baptistry's right here. I was going to jump up and down, but I won't, just in case the woodworm's in. It's waiting to be filled. Speak to one of the elders if you want to think more about that. Have you been baptized? And finally, who's given you orders? Are you still listening to and obeying the voice of temptation, giving in and falling into sin? For me, this seemed to be the most important lesson from the whole chapter. You don't have to. Sometimes after we've sinned, we sort of try and rationalise it. Well, I couldn't help it. I had to do it. It seemed inevitable. Well, remember my mobile phone? When it rings from some random number, I don't have to answer it. I don't have to obey that call. I can choose not to. And Paul says, you don't have to obey the voice of sin. You don't have to obey temptation anymore. You've been set free. One final illustration you may find helpful. We saw Jason on his boat. If you go back another couple of hundred years to the times, maybe 200 or 300 years, the captain on a boat, a large sort of British man of war or something like that, he was the total master of the ship, wasn't he? All the crew had to obey everything he said. He was the boss. If he barked out an order, everyone had to jump. One particular voyage, as it went on, the captain became increasingly erratic and random and making strange decisions and orders. And eventually it became clear that he was mentally ill. He'd become unstable. He was no longer fit to function. In fact, he was endangering the ship and the lives of all on board. So the officers had to have a conference and they agreed they were going to replace him with the first mate. He was going to take over. He was going to be the new voice of authority. The old captain, for the rest of the voyage, could still wander around the deck, still bark out orders. But there was a difference. He no longer had any authority. The crew could still choose to obey. They'd still hear him shouting. But they no longer had to obey him because his power was broken. They were under a new regime. As Paul's pictures, you know, it's an imperfect one, but maybe you find it helpful. Sin's power has been broken because of what happened at the cross. We are under a new regime. We still live in the world. We're still tempted. We still will hear the voice of sin calling to us, trying to order us about, trying to lure us into temptation. But it's no longer got any power. You don't have to listen. You don't have to sin because you've been set free from it. We're going to sing a song in closing. It talks about what Jesus has done for us. It says, in Christ alone my hope is found. And then in one of the verses it says, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of... No, that's not the verse I'm thinking of. Let's sing it, and then afterwards my mind will have cleared sufficiently. Let's stand and sing. Since curse has lost its power on me, Lord, thank you for what you achieved for us at the cross. Thank you, Lord, that we have been freed from sin. Lord, please help us to be strong, to say no to temptation, to realise that we don't have to give in anymore to sin because you have won the victory. Help us, Lord, to live for you, for your glory, we ask. Amen.